Well, welcome to Vertical. How are you guys? Good. You guys are really boring. School must have started. Well, tonight we are going to be starting our brand new study on the life of Elijah. We're going to be going through the book of 1 Kings starting in chapter 17. But before we do that, I thought it pertinent that we study the history of Israel, where they've come from, where they're at as a nation that brings Elijah into the picture. So we're actually going to be doing something I've never done from the pulpit before. We're going to be doing a brief survey of the history of the nation of Israel. So we're going to be starting tonight in Genesis, believe it or not. We're going to work our way up to the book of 1 Kings. We won't be going verse by verse, and we won't be telling every story, but we're going to look at what God has done by electing his nation, by delivering the nation that went into captivity. We're going to look at the patriarchs. We're going to be looking at the judges and the kings that were elected, and we're going to see how God changes people, how God uses people, and how God will not accept half-hearted worship of idolatrous people. So, let's pray. Lord, we are excited to study the life of one of the greatest men who ever walked across the pages of Scripture. But before that, Lord, we want to have a full understanding of how important it was that your prophet, that your messenger came. Lord, I pray that you would make tonight's study productive, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would reveal to us how you keep your promises, even when men fail. And Lord, I just pray that you would move here, that you would speak to the hearts of every one of us. We thank you for this time. We don't take it lightly. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you guys ever watched like CSI or one of those cop shows? Or Without a Trace? How many of you guys have ever even watched some of it, or one episode? Hands? All right, so a good majority of you. For those of you who haven't watched it, it starts like this. Somebody dies, or gets maimed, or somebody gets kidnapped, or somebody's standing there at a subway, and the train passes by, and when the train goes away, that guy's not standing there anymore. And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, what happened? Who did it? And then it cuts to the trailer, and it introduces all the characters, and there's that one, I don't know what CSI it is because I don't watch it too much, but there's that one like redheaded cool cat, I think his name is like Horatio or something, and he's just like way too cool for anything in the whole world. And if you ask him a simple yes or no question, he'll give you like a 5-minute speech, and he's like, has this like, yeah, I'm way too cool for you. But there's those characters that make those shows watchable and you get hooked onto them. But every show starts the same way. Something happens, goes to that preview and introduces the characters, plays their awesome, cool, crazy songs that they edit. And then it starts usually the same way. A lower third comes onto the bottom of the screen. It says 5 hours earlier, 3 days before, or whatever. And it tells you the story that leads up to that murder, that kidnapping, that maiming, that attack. Whatever the CSI investigators are looking into, it tells you the story of what leads up to that point. It doesn't just tell you the investigation, but it gives you snapshots of the history, whether it's hours or days or months of that person. And tonight, we're going to be kind of doing something like that. We're going to be putting together the pieces of a puzzle of the life of Elijah, and we're not even going to mention his name more than once or twice, to be honest with you. We're going to put together the pieces of the nation of Israel, where they came from, how God used them, elected them, delivered them, and then we're going to see why it was so pertinent, why it was necessary that God provided a prophet as bold and as human as Elijah was. So, turn with me as we begin our Catalyst series to the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 12. Now, by the way, I'm going to be reading scripture a lot. Like I said, I've never really done something like this before. We're not going to be really looking and expounding on specific verses or words like we normally do. In fact, this isn't really an exegetical message. This is something where we're going to kind of look and glean from major passages and chapters of the Bible leading up to Elijah. So, Genesis chapter 12, start reading with me in verse 1 as we see the election of the nation. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, pause there for just a second. A problem immediately arises, and I'll give you the background. Abram doesn't have kids yet. He doesn't have a son. And so God is telling Abram, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation," but he doesn't have any children yet. So turn to Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We're going to just skip a couple chapters over. Genesis chapter 15. If you can't keep up with me, that's okay. I'm having a hard time keeping up with me. Just write down the chapters and read them later. Genesis 15, verse 1. "And these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house, my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household is going to be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be." Verse 5, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven, Abram, and the number of stars, if you're able to count them, so shall be your offspring.' Verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it him righteousness." I think it's a good preview here to take a pause. It's a good preview towards what the Lord does for us. We see Nicodemus coming to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You got to be born again." And then Nicodemus asks that age-old kind of ignorant question. "Does that mean I got to like go back in my mom's womb and back through the birth canal and do all that again?" And Jesus says, "No. You just got to believe, and our belief, our faith in Jesus, God counts that as righteousness like he did for Abram." So God makes Abram a huge promise. He tells him, "I'm going to make you a great nation. Look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how your family is going to end up. That's how your descendants will be." And I think it's a glorious preview of the Messiah when he counts him righteous on behalf of his belief. Turn over to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to keep skipping forward. Verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah, his wife. The Lord did to Sarah as he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son at his old age, in the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore, Isaac." Let's keep moving. Before that, I'll give you history of who Abraham was. At this point, he's 100 years old, roughly. His wife is late 80s, early 90s, and she has a son. How many of you guys have grandparents that you're still blessed with today, that you still have? They're usually, how old are they? Somebody shout out a number. 86. If your grandma got pregnant, what would you do? You'd be like, one, grandpa still got it. Two, how does that happen? What the heck? And you'd be like, if my grandma has a child, they're going to be younger than me, and it's going to be my aunt. And you're like, wait, this isn't, and that stuff starts going through your head, right? She's 90 years old, and God blesses her with a child. And you see, it was within God's perfect timing. He made a promise, and God keeps his promises despite the decay of our health and of our age. And we see that God keeps his promise even in old age of Abraham and Sarah, his wife. But let's keep moving. We have about 800 years of Israel's history to cover. So let's keep going. We're going to see the patriarch. So we see Abraham begot Isaac. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19. Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, an Aramean, from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Pause there. Don't change where you're looking, but keep your finger there for a second. Another problem arises. Isaac's wife, his beloved Rebekah, is barren. She can't conceive a child. And Isaac goes before the Lord, who made a promise to Abraham, his father, and asks him for a child. And God continues to keep his promise, and he bore a son. Actually, two, if you keep reading, verse 22, Genesis chapter 25. And the children struggle together within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" And she asked that to the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak. And so they named him Esau, which means hairy. Verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, meaning heel or deceiver. Isaac was 60 years old when his wife Rebekah bore them. So Abraham fathers Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob and Esau, twins. Now, remember it says that Esau was hairy, because that's his name, Harry. Normally, you know, I know some guys named Harry or Harold, but they just called this dude Harry, literally. It wasn't like H-A-R-R-Y, it was H-A-I-R-Y. So they straight up called this dude Harry. But in Genesis chapter 32, you don't have to turn there, Jacob, the younger brother, because he came out second, deceives his father, and he steals the blessing of Esau. In fact, because he was hairy, Isaac, in his old age, couldn't really see all that well, and so he wanted to feel Esau to make sure that it was him before he blessed him, and Jacob had deceived him. His name was deceiver, or heel, it could also be translated. He put on sheepskin with the wool over his arm so that when his father leaned over to feel him, he felt hairy, like Esau was hairy. And so he was blessed by his father, and he stole his older brother's blessing. And we see later on that Esau and Jacob, in later in their years, as they grow, as their families begin to grow, that they're going to run into each other. I believe it's Genesis chapter 32. Excuse me. They're going to run into each other, and so Jacob's like, "I stole his blessing. The dude probably hates me. What am I going to do?" And so he's got all his family there and his flocks, and they're going to cross paths. And then he hears, "Yeah, your brother Esau is coming with 400 men. And he's like pulling out his hair. So what does he do? He sends his flocks before him. He sends gifts. He sends spices. He sends food. Then he starts sending his maids and his concubines forward. And he starts sending his servants. And then he waits until the morning for him and his family to go. And so he's staying back, fearing for his life. And he cries out to God. And the Bible says that something incredible happened to him, that the angel of the Lord appeared with him, and he fought with the angel of the Lord. Some believe, most scholars, I would say, believe that that angel of the Lord was a Christophany, that it was Jesus that he might have been wrestling with. So Jacob's wrestling with this guy all night, and he's fighting the angel of the Lord. And finally, dawn starts to break, and the angel of the Lord says, "Let go," touches his hip and like blows his hip out of socket. And then he tells him not to be afraid, not to be fearful, that God's promised him and his father's a great nation. And then he renames him. "You're no longer Jacob, you're Israel," meaning striven with the Lord. You've strived, you've wrestled with God, and you didn't prevail, but you wrestled. And so that's his new name, Jacob, the wrestler, the striver. And they change his name to Israel. So that's an important thing to remember. His name changes to Israel. He meets his brother. His brother Esau's like, "Dude, what are you sending all these gifts for? We're brothers, man. I love you. What are you worrying about?" And this huge sigh of relief, I can imagine, overcomes Israel, who once was Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. He's already had a few so far, but they were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. That's a weird name. Dinah, sounds like a girl's name. Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph, not in any specific order there. Who's ever heard of Joseph? All right. For those of you who haven't, or who maybe just aren't paying attention, I'm going to tell you who Joseph was. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And we're speeding through this because I want you guys to have a good grasp of what the nation of Israel has done throughout the years, what God has promised them, how God has delivered them and shown them the way and protected them. They are his chosen people. So Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, we're going to look at the life of Joseph, one of our patriarchs. Starting in verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, the 12 guys I just mentioned, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, speaking of Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he was also his favorite wife's son. That's a hard thing to explain. One day we'll delve into that, I promise. And he made him a robe of many colors. Who's ever heard of that? The robe of many colors. Okay. But when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably of him. So we know how it plays out from here. They throw him into a pit and they beat him up. And then they take his cloak away from him and they douse it in blood of an animal. And they take it to their father and they say, "Dad, Joseph got whooped on by some wolves and some ravenous animals, and all we have is this bloody cloak." Well, meanwhile, he's sitting in a pit. Well, they wait in that pit. They're trying to figure out what to do with Joseph once their father is bought into this lies. A caravan passes through on the way to Egypt. They sell their brother Joseph into slavery, get a couple of bucks for him, send him on his way. Well, Joseph gets there. He becomes a slave. He works hard. He makes a name for himself. He becomes a Potiphar's servant, one of Pharaoh in Egypt, one of his right-hand men. He serves Potiphar for a number of years faithfully and as unto the Lord, despite what his brothers did to him. Potiphar's wife tried to entice him, tried to seduce him. He rejected her, and she accused him of adultery. He was thrown into prison, and in prison he interpreted dreams. And Pharaoh hears about this interpreter of dreams and calls Joseph forward, says, "I had this dream. What is going on?" And Joseph interprets it, and he says, "There's going to be a famine in the land. You got to prepare for it." And so Joseph, once again, works his way up the ladder, becomes number two in command over all of Egypt, preparing for the famine, storing grain and food, and helping the people get ready for this drought that's to come. They had 7 years to prepare. And so Joseph got in real good with Pharaoh. He did really well in Egypt. And eventually, that brings us to a point where the famine strikes. Israel sends his sons to Egypt because he's heard that they've stored up all this grain, that they have extra food. Sends his sons there, and guess who they meet? Their brother, Joseph. We've heard this story before. Joseph, in the end of Genesis chapter 50, he says, "Guys, I forgive you." He messes around with them for a couple of weeks, actually, but he forgives them. He says, "Don't worry about it. I love you guys. I want to be in communion with you." And he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God had a plan despite you guys trying to interrupt it." And so that brings us to the book of Exodus. Ooh, we're done with Genesis. I'm excited. We're going to see how God delivers a nation. You might be asking, what is he delivering them from, right? So far, it sounds so far so good, Ray. Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the 12 sons of Israel who came to Egypt. With Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Note that for a second. 70 people go into Egypt. Were 70 persons, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty. Let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Skip down to verse 14. "And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work of the field. And their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So you have Joseph, makes a great name for his people, makes a great name for Israel, brings his family in, 70 people altogether, and these people start to become fruitful. They start to become great and multiplying. There's more and more and more and more of them. So many of them that a number of years later, the Pharaoh that came into the land or that took over that land as king, he didn't know who Joseph was, didn't know why the Israelites were in his land. And he said, they're growing too great. They're multiplying way too much. They're doing way too well. We're going to make them slaves. Eventually, he gets so nervous about how much they're multiplying that he sets out a command in all the land that any son 2 years or younger is to be put to death. They're to be killed. So that took place. There was a huge massacre of young children. And that brings us to somebody who most of you will recognize. Moses. Who's heard of Moses? All right. Moses. That's what's happening. He's born. They're killing babies under 2 years old. People are freaking out. Moses' mom's hiding him and nursing him and keeping him sheltered. And finally, it's just come to a point where she can't do it anymore because the pressure is on. She puts him in a basket. She sends him down the river. Lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter finds the basket, finds Moses. She names him Moses, which is, I think, from a word, Moishi, which means river, out of the river, drawn from the river. And she names him Moses, and she sends for a nursing mother to come take care of this child. And God provided, the providence of God happened again. Moses' actual mom was the nurse that was called to nurse this young child. Moses grew up. He knew his lineage, and it's believed that during this time, in the early 40 years of his life, he wrote the book of Genesis. And so Moses is there, and one day something bad happens. He loses his temper. He gets in the way of a slave driver, and he murders a man. He kills somebody. And the punishment at that time would have been death. He might have been able to get out of it just because of who he was within Egypt, but he ran for his life. He ran to the Midianites in that area. He met his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro, and he goes out there, and we know, who's ever heard of the burning bush? Exodus chapter 3, burning bush comes on. He's over there tending to his flock. All of a sudden, he hears like this weird noise, goes over this little corner in the crevice, and there's a bush on fire, and it's not really burning, and he's like, well, first of all, that's odd. Second of all, it starts speaking to him, saying that it's God. And God commends and calls Moses, and he says, rise up. I'm going to speak through you. I'm going to use you. God himself, I am that I am, will use you to deliver my people, because God made a promise to Abraham, out of Egypt, out of bondage. And so we know Exodus chapter 15, Moses goes there. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no way, take a hike. Moses says, no, I'm coming. I'm from God. I am that I am. He throws down his staff. He becomes a serpent. He starts showing these miracles. And Pharaoh looks to his wise men and his magicians, and they do the same thing. He says, take a hike. So Moses says, there's going to be plagues. There are things that are come. And Pharaoh says again, no, it's not. You don't know what you're talking about. I will not let the people go. And we know by record of the Bible in Exodus chapter, the previous chapters to 15, that there were 10 plagues, that there were locusts and frogs and the blood of the river. Well, we just read or learned recently, how many of you guys came to Wednesday night service just last week? That they found a tablet that it was a poetic portion that they believe dates back to the time of Moses. And they find a poem about how the water is turning to blood and how frogs are coming into the land and how the locusts have taken the crops and how the cattle are dying and how the plague has come. And this isn't just a story. Understand that. These aren't stories. These are realities. This is real history. These things actually took place. They're recorded in the scripture, but they're also recorded in exterior evidences of the Bible, stuff that's outside of the scripture. We find ancient documents to support them. And if you didn't come to this last Wednesday night service, I would encourage you to go online and watch it. It's about an hour long. Joe Holden came in and he showed us all these archaeological discoveries that support the Bible that are outside of scripture. Really enlightening, really encouraging, because we realize that our Bible is truth. And that the things that took place were real and aren't just stories. But Exodus chapter 15, after much turmoil, after the firstborn of the land are killed and they're murdered by God through Passover, God takes away the firstborn unless they had put blood over their doors. And until that happened, Pharaoh wouldn't change his mind until that took place, until God struck the firstborn at Passover. And Pharaoh lets the people go. We know he sends Chase. Moses parts the Red Sea. We know that they go into the wilderness, that they wander for a number of years in the desert. They finally enter the land of Canaan that God promised their forefather Abraham. And then I want to introduce you guys to the book of Judges. So turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3, just very briefly. We're going to see that there was a theocracy that took place in the nation of Israel. So Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And I know this is somewhat mundane, but I think it's pertinent to our study that we're going to begin in the life of Elijah, because we've got to know where we're coming from. We've got to know the context of Scripture before we can study on something. So Judges chapter 3, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashereth. And therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of the king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served him 8 years. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He judged Israel, and he went to war, and the Lord gave him the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. And the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Ehud followed him for 80 years. He was a judge. He was a deliverer. He was somewhat of a savior for the nation, because these judges would come in and they would deliver from certain oppressions of other people. We hear of Shagmar and Deborah, the first woman judge, Barak, Gideon. How many of you guys have heard the story of Gideon when he delivered from the Midianite oppression? We have Tola and Jair and Jephthah and Isbon and Elon and Abdon. You can read the book of Judges and it gives you the accounts of what these guys did. And then we have Samson, who delivered the nation of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Who's heard the story of Samson and Delilah? That he was a judge over the nation. He wasn't king. He was somebody that God put in place. God reigned supreme, but he used these people to rule over the kingdom, to judge and rightly divide truth for the people of Israel. But 1 Samuel records the succession of one of the last judges, Eli, into the last judge, Samuel. So I know we're skipping around, but turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, just a few books over. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 3, just a little background, God has spoken to Samuel as a young man. He says, Samuel, I'm going to use you. I'm going to let you take the place of Eli because Eli has been disobedient. And he says to Samuel, you're going to be the next judge. I'm going to appoint you that person, and he anoints him. And then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Samuel told all the house of the Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart and put away the foreign gods of the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Skip down to verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound in that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out and pursued the Philistines and struck them. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer. And he said, till now the Lord has helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against them. The cities of the Philistines had taken from the Israel were restored back to Israel. Skip down to verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So Samuel was another deliverer. He was another judge. He rightly divided truth for the nation of Israel. He was a messenger, you could say, from God. But he, with his wisdom that God bestowed, would judge, and people turned to him for guidance. And then came his sons, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel becomes old. His two sons are to succeed him as judges. And this is what happens. You don't have to turn if you want to. It's just the next chapter. But his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside. They took bribes and perverted justice and turned aside after gain. And then all the elders of Israel gathered, and they said to him, your sons, Samuel, they don't walk in the ways of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. But these things displeased Samuel, and they said to him, check this out, give us a king. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey them, the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being the king over them. According to all the deeds that I have done for them, pay attention. From the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. And so they are doing so to you. Obey their voice. Give them a king to reign over them and warn them. And so begins the transition from the theocracy of the judges to the monarchy of kings. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, heeding them his warning. No, we want a king. We want him to reign over us, that we may be like all the other nations around us, and the king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so Samuel had heard all the words of the people. He repeated them to the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. Two more chapters over, in chapter 10, Samuel brings the nations together. God has revealed to him that Saul would be their king. He's told Samuel to anoint Saul as king. And Samuel brings the nations together, and to prove that it was an act of God, he says, bring me the 12 tribes. We're going to cast lots. Boom, cast the tribe of Benjamin. All right, bring me the clans in the tribe of Benjamin. Cast lots again. Cast Saul's clan. And then he says, all right, bring me your men forward, or tell me your men that you want. And they say, we want Saul, we want this man. So he cast lots again, and the lot fell on Saul. And so Samuel already knew because the Lord had told him, but he wanted to prove to the people that this was of God. And so they cast lots. And so it's a really funny story. Samuel says, bring forth Saul, the king. We're going to anoint him. We're going to crown him as king. And what's interesting, something really interesting happens. He says this. But the lot landed on Saul, and when they sought him, he could not be found. This is 1 Samuel chapter 10, by the way. So they inquired again to the Lord, where is this man, Saul, the king? And the Lord said, he's over there. He's hanging around, hiding behind all that baggage. And they said, sent somebody out, said, Saul, you got to come. You're king. They're going to crown you as king. And they ran and took him from there. And he stood among the people, taller than any of the people, more handsome than all. And Samuel said to the people, do you see who the Lord God of Israel has chosen? There's no one like this guy in all the land. So we read this, and if you just read that verse, do you see him the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people and in all the land. Saul, your king. But you have to look three verses earlier. The dude's hiding. He's afraid of being king. He's a sissy. And he's hiding among baggage. He's like hiding out, and they have to send somebody for him. And I think somewhat sarcastically, although it was from the Lord, Samuel says, look who you got. Look at this guy. There's nobody like this guy anywhere else. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of kingship. He told them how it was to be done. And Saul reigns. Saul messes it up over and over. He lets his anger overtake him. He disobeys what the Lord has given him. He doesn't follow the wisdom of Samuel. So God commands Samuel to anoint another king. We call him David, King David. As a young man, he slew Goliath. We've heard that story. King David came into power. Saul was not happy about it, but he came into power. He reigned over Israel. He did really well. He was obedient to the Lord. And then, like any other human being, and I think the Lord is getting a message across here, he fails. He commits adultery. He commits murder. And he sins. He falls short of God's glory. He was cast out. He was restored. He was cast out. He was restored. God was showing the people that even their king, who they demanded, who they wanted, wasn't perfect. David gives his throne in 1 Kings chapter 1. We're all the way to the book that we're going to be studying for the next several weeks. 1 Kings chapter 1. Actually, turn to chapter 4. I'll tell you about chapter 1. David gives his throne. He's getting old, and he says, this is my son Solomon. We're going to anoint him as king. Solomon in chapter 3 is a young man. Asks for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. Lord, show me things that are wise. Give me wisdom beyond my years. And God grants that desire, grants that wish. In fact, in subsequent chapters, we find that the Queen of Sheba, who's heard of her? Just probably by some slang term, I'm sure. Who do you think you are, the Queen of Sheba? The Queen of Sheba actually hears of Solomon's wisdom and his palace and the kingdom that he's set up and the temple that he's trying to build. And she comes to visit him. And she says, wow, you are wise. Wow, I've heard these things. And I didn't believe them until now. And she was amazed by the wisdom of Solomon. And so we find out that Solomon was a real character, not just within the Bible, but that he was a real person, because we know that the Queen of Sheba actually existed just from our history books. And so we find out that he catches the attention of many around him. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Notice that. Israel, the nation that God has elected, the nation that God promised Abraham, is as many as the sand by the sea. Do you remember his promise? Abraham, go outside, look up the stars. If you can count them, that's how your descendants will be. So we see God's promises coming into play here. They ate and drank and were happy. Verse 21, Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Chapters 5 through 7 of 1 Kings, Solomon builds a temple. He plans on it. He executes it. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Just a few more pages over. We're almost done. Now King Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, an Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, a Hittite woman, and from the nations concerning which the Lord God had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart to other gods. And Solomon clung to those he loved. Look at verse 3, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. In other words, Solomon could be with a different woman every day for close to 3 years. But notice the end of verse 3. And his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4. And when Solomon was old, the wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went to Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, believed to be Baal's mother, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did, look at this, what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord like his father David. Continues on to say that he erected other idols and altars that were not of God. Look at verse 11. Now, therefore, God said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. And so begins the division of God's nation. 1 Kings chapter 11, skip down to verse 26. Jeroboam, that's all I'm going to read, Jeroboam, and I'm going to tell you the rest. Jeroboam was Solomon's right-hand guy. He was the leader of his armies. He was a general in his armies. And Jeroboam runs into the prophet Ahijah, and the prophet Ahijah tells him, he tears apart his cloak and he rips it into 12 pieces and he gives 10 of them to Jeroboam. He says, so shall be the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you 10, the Lord your God says, of the tribes of Israel, but I will leave one for David and his family and Solomon. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam comes into play as king. And Jeroboam tells him, what are we going to do about taxes? And Rehoboam says, we're going to raise them. And he says, I advise otherwise. I think it will cause a revolution. Now Rehoboam says, let me think about it for a few days. Asks around the older men, the people who were advisors to Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, say, don't raise the taxes. If anything, lower them, but just leave them alone. Don't raise them. The younger say, you're the king. You do what you want. If you need more taxes, if you need more gold, if you need more things, get them. Demand them of your people. Demand their loyalty. And unfortunately, he heeds the wisdom of the younger generation. The nation of Israel doesn't see that very well. They crown Jeroboam over the 10 other tribes of Israel and make him their king. We see that the Israel had the northern 10 tribes, which is what Jeroboam reigned over, and Judah, which is the northern or the southern nation, excuse me, had their tribes. And this was 931 BC when the nation of Israel splits into two. Then we have 1 Kings chapter 14. Nadab comes into play. He's reigning over Israel. Jeroboam reigned 22 years, and then he died, and Nadab, his son, reigns. And Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 26, and walked in the way of his father and his sin, which made Israel sin. Then Baasha comes into play. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and he struck him down, speaking of Nadab. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah. Notice, two nations here, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam, and he left the house of Jeroboam not one to breathe. Skip down to verse 34. And then he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, speaking of idolatry. Elah comes into play, the next king, and then Tibni. And then Omri takes over Tibni's place. But I want you to read 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, speaking of idolatry and the sins that he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri he did, and that he might have showed, are not written in the book of Chronicles. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles? He says that those acts are recorded elsewhere. Omri slept with his father, speaking of death, and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And so begins the days of Elijah. Turn to 1 Kings. All right, maybe you're still in that chapter. Look at verse 29, 16, verse 29, 874 BC, real time in history of Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, notice there's still one king reigning in Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, as if it had been a light thing from the walk of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. That's a false god. It's the god that they believed was of prosperity and of fruitfulness of crops and of rain. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal, which he built in Samaria. Verse 33, and Ahab made an Asherah. This was an idol that you would perform worship of Asherah, which was believed to be Baal's counterpart, his wife, you could say. And it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So we see God choosing a nation. We see God raising up patriarchs to make that happen, to keep his promises. We see God delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt, giving them their promised land. We see him giving them judges and people to rightly divide truth. We see him giving them heroes and warriors like Samson to defend them, to bring them out of bondage or persecution or of any type of bondage and slavery that they might have been in, any oppression that came their way. And then they reject all that God has done and say, we want a king like everybody else. And God says to Samuel, give them their king. Give it to them. They're not mad at you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And so we see as the kings continue, they begin to decline. They give themselves over to idols. We see Saul, who messed up. We see David, who sinned, but God restored. We see Solomon, who was compromised because of his lust and his pride and all that he had. And he was corrupted by his wives and the idols that they brought into the nation of Israel and the false gods that they worshipped. And then we see that the kings after Solomon continually got worse. And we get to Ahab. And it's the first time that it mentions one of the king's wives, Jezebel, a real person who lived. In fact, we have an illustration here of a seal that they found of Jezebel. And that seal clearly spells out her name and it marks the time period of which she reigned over Israel with Ahab. These are real people, real part of history. These are not characters in a book. These are people who God records in his word. And we see that it mentions Jezebel. She had all the marks of demon possession. She was not a very good person. Ladies, if somebody calls you a Jezebel, that's an insult. I promise. She did a lot to provoke the Lord herself. We blame it on Ahab, and that's what we were recorded in the book of 1 Kings, that Ahab did more to provoke God of Israel more than any before him. But I think it's key because Jezebel was mentioned because I think she wore the pants in the relationship. I think she was the one who was really ruling. So they mention her, and we're going to study a lot about Ahab and Jezebel and the things that they reigned. But we see that idolatry creeps in. And now the perfect timing comes where God ordains Elijah, his prophet, to speak for him. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, it just says Elijah, the Tishbite from Gilead, comes into the house of Ahab. And he has some words to say. He has some things to say. And so we're going to study this time period. And I want you guys to have this grasp of history. I want you guys to see how idolatry crept in and corrupted God's chosen people. So that as we study it in the subsequent weeks, we can have this in the back of our mind. And we can understand why it was so important that Elijah came when he came. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of your word. And I just thank you so much that your word records things that we need to know. And I pray that we read your word within context, that we can apply these things within context to our lives. And I pray that as we study the life of Elijah, we study how he was a catalyst to a fallen nation, stirring up the people. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us your ways through the way that you work through your prophet. I pray for any of us who put things before you like the nation of Israel did. Any of us who put idols in our lives, who put objects in our lives that we put before you. Lord, you were serious when you commanded us to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind and not have any other gods before you. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for doing that, usually on a daily basis. Change our hearts, Lord. Mold us. Help us to learn from this new study. We don't take it lightly. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.